As we come to consider the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we consider our expositions through this wonderful letter of Paul's, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22, as we consider the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for this Word, for it is your Word, it is eternal, it is absolutely true, and it's absolutely amazing. The things that it declares that we can read, and yet it seems oftentimes so faintly understand. We pray that you would give us understanding and open more our eyes to those very realities that are ours in Jesus Christ, that we as your people, we who were at one time estranged, Christless and godless, without hope, and have now been brought near, that Father, we would appreciate the very words we read, and that Lord God, we would own them, and Lord, love you more and more. Help us as we hear the Word of God. May your good Spirit give us understanding, not only in the reading, but in the preaching of the Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, remember, really we could say you Gentiles, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by yet having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so reads the perfect Word of God that would give us encouragement and hope as we consider these verses, looking principally this morning at verses 13 through 18. Two great realities are the subject of chapter 2. We saw the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, the overall design of God to bring for himself and make for a people for himself those who are adopted sons and are brought near to him. But in chapter 2, we see two amazing statements, topic statements that appear that speak of these two great realities. The first topic statement, we might say, and reality that is declared is found in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. By grace you have been saved. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, so dead that we did not know our deadness, so dead that we did not know the extent of our depravity, so dead that we could hear the gospel and our ears be deaf, so dead that we could see the glories of God surrounding us and yet not see anything of Him at all. So dead that we could not rescue ourselves, so dead that we could not make even one step toward the living God. When we were dead, when we were living a lives that were opposed to God, indifferent to God, living our own ways, it says that He made us alive together with Christ. We are new creations. And that's really how He speaks of it. He speaks of the before and after, the before, the desperate plight that we were in our trespasses and sins, and then the very work of God by His mercy through Jesus Christ, that we are now alive in Christ. We are His new creation, created for good works, for the very purpose that we might glorify God. That's the first great reality. That we who were dead in trespasses and sins now are alive in Christ, new creatures in Christ, not what we used to be at all. The second reality, and the second, we might say, topic statement is covers the next half of chapter 2. And that is the statement that is made in verse 13. And it's the topic statement, really, of this second part. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were spiritually distanced, disenfranchised, separated from Christ without God, are now near and dear members of the people of God. God Himself has not only changed our, brought us out of death into life, but He's brought us from separation from Him now into membership with His own, with it as one body, as members of a new community who have access to the living God. New life, new community. Paul has prefaced both of these realities with our awful plight, but God, by His grace, through Jesus Christ and His death, has brought us near. And that's what we've looked at a couple of weeks ago. We looked at our desperate plight in verses 11 through 12. And then we saw the statement that that reality of being far off, being strangers to the promises of God, even though the promises of God included us, but we were not yet partakers of them, because the deciding and determining event that would bring the fulfillment of all those promises that the Gentiles would come in came with the coming of Christ. That reality is now realized because of the death of Christ. And so that is where he goes here. We've been brought near by the blood of the Savior. And so we take this one up here. And this is what I want to deal with. And Paul describes for us how this estrangement, this alienation, this separation from God was destroyed, that we ourselves were brought near. And so that is what we have in verses 14 through 18. And so I want us to consider those, and we're going to begin the way Paul begins. I've entitled this Christ Our Peace. Christ Our Peace, and because that's the way it opens up. Notice how it begins, verse 14. This is might be the head and topic statement, and the rest of the verses kind of manifest how that is worked out. For He Himself is our peace. It will be Christ's actions now that are going to be manifested. We're told of the work of God, of the grace of God, but now in verses 14 through 18, every single verb, whether it's a verbal form of a participle or a finite verb, every verb of action is attributed to Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ. Christ is preeminent right here in this particular passage. It is the work of Christ. He is the central person of peace. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no real and lasting peace that matters. And that's what we'll be looking at. This peace that we're going to look at is that peace which involves reconciliation, the restoration of a relationship not only between men, between two rival groups, as it would be, two rival cultures, two rival ways of living and thinking, but also a reconciliation between men and God. And so it is that kind of peace. It's that peace where there is no longer any enmity, there's no longer any estrangement, but we are brought near. Brought near to those from whom we were far away with on earth, and brought near to Him who we were far away from in heaven. And so that is what this is doing. Christ is our peace. And it's very striking. Notice it says, for He Himself. It's emphatic. Paul sets Christ right in the very front of this matter of peace. He and none other. He who in His own self. He who is very God. He who is very man. He is the one who was sent by God to accomplish this peacemaking, is the one who is our peace. Apart from Him, outside of Him, there is no peace really that can really be called or lasting peace. And so as we look at this, it's through Him and Him alone. Notice the verse, as we go through these verses here in 14 through 18, we'll see that He is the author of it. He is the one who makes the peace, is what we'll see. In fact, we'll see that very, very soon, right? The following one, who made both groups into one. He's the author of it. He is the basis of that peace. It is what He has done that is the ground that we have peace between Jew and Gentile and peace with God Himself. He is the not only the author of it, the basis of it, He's the medium. It is through Him. It is in connection with Him, vital connection with Him, that we have any access to God. He is peace, and He is the peace as the one who is the mediator of it, and He is also the one who is the proclaimer of it, as we shall see in verse 17. He came and preached peace. He made it, He is it, He brought it to pass, and He is the one who proclaims it. And so as we come here, it's obvious who the focus is. It's Jesus Christ. It's all His doing. And so that's the very first point that I would make, and it's probably the main point that I would make, that He's the one who produces peace. He is the one in whom the vital and best peace is found. He is our peace. And if He is not your peace, then there is no real peace. There is no real restoration, especially the most important of all, between you and God, without this peace that Christ Himself has secured. And we'll see that as we move through here. And so what I want to do is go into the second point. The central person of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be manifested throughout these verses. The second point is this. I want you to see the decisive procurement of that peace. How was that peace secured? How was the peace made? And we have that in the second part of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15. Notice these are His actions of making peace. This is how we were brought near. And you'll see and notice all the verbs in it as you do. He Himself is our peace. Okay, how did He do it? What is the nature of this peace, first of all? The nature of this peace, it says, is determined by what He did. He made, it says, my version says, both groups. Groups is added by the NAS to make it clear that we're still talking about Jew and Gentiles. Groups. He brought both groups. Now, if you put Jews and Gentiles together, what do you have? You got everybody. In other words, you have these two separate groups, and he's addressing Himself really to the Gentiles. As a minister to the Gentiles, which you'll speak about in chapter 3, that He Himself is addressing Himself specifically to the Gentiles here as He speaks about this reality. But He says He made both groups into one. This is what the peace work does. It unites them. Is what it does. He takes those, the Gentiles who were far off, and He takes the Jews who were near with regard to the privileges and promises of God and the law of God and the scripture of God, and He makes them, it says, into one. That's the peace work. They are now one in terms, and we'll see the nature and character of that oneness as He goes through here. But He puts them into one undivided group. They're one in terms of equal united privilege and position and standing before God. He makes them one. He makes these who were separate one. That's the nature of it. That's the peace that he's talking about. It is what we would call horizontal. It's between two factions, in a sense. And notice, what is the nature of it? What was the nature of bringing them together? Or what is it that was required to do so? Notice, he made a match, and that was make the two one, but he also broke down a barrier. That's the very next word. He describes what had to take place. He made both groups into one, because previously, before his coming and before his peacemaking work, he says there was a barrier. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The dividing wall. And then literally, it should say, and I think the ESV is good, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity. He made them one because previously they were at war themselves. Previously, there was a division between them. There was hostility. There was enmity. A barrier was broken. Literally, the text reads, having broken down the middle wall of the enclosure or the fence, the enmity. The ESV, I think, renders it really well. Broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Some as they look at this and consider that Paul is probably making reference to that 4-foot wall that marked the outer court of the Jewish temple, that 4.5-foot wall that surrounded it, and that was called the court of the Gentiles, and it marked them off farther from the temple, because inside was the inner court where Jews alone themselves were able to go, and if a Gentile dare entered into that inner court, it was under the penalty or possible pain of death. And some think that Paul had that picture in his mind as he thought about this dividing wall and this fence. That may be so, but it's probably not likely. Because at the time, even when he had wrote this, that wall was still standing. That physical wall. That wall itself, though, was a good picture of the practical reality that was existing at the time, that there was a division between Jew and Gentile. There was a difference in terms of religious privilege and approach to the living God. And so, in one sense, it was a good representation, but I think Paul, as he's speaking here of this dividing wall, is just simply speaking of the fact that there was this division, there was this mutual hostility and hatred between Jew and Gentile. There was this separation that had taken place between them. And I think he's using it as he speaks about this dividing wall. He's just speaking of that which kept them separate. That this wall was hostility, social enmity, religious enmity, practical experience of life enmity between them, without identifying at this point the reason behind it. But there was a wall of enmity. What was that wall? Well, he says it in the next verse, because he had to do something about that wall. The nature of the peace is bringing them together. The reason for it was because they themselves were at enmity. They had differences in the objects of their devotion. One God for the Jews, many gods, polytheistic or no gods at all for the Gentiles. Difference in customs, ceremonies, days and diets, manners of living. And by the very nature and character of it, they were isolated from one another. And so there was something that needed to be restored to them, or to bring restoration to them. And we're told what it was, surprisingly. Notice what he did. By verse 15, here comes, he made the groups one. That's the nature of it. What he was doing was breaking down a barrier. He was approaching the enmity and dealing with the enmity. And notice what he does. It's by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the source of division? The source of division was the Mosaic Code and Covenant. It's interesting, the wording there, and men generally are agreed that when he speaks of the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he's speaking of the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic code it was that again established, as it were, the very constitution, as it were, and regulations of the old covenant community. It is that very covenant itself, it's that very law itself that in one sense reinforced the division, as you know. By the very nature of the law, God himself had good intentions with it. The good intentions of the law was to separate a people for himself that would identify with him and be able to approach him, a people that he had chosen, that they themselves, by their manner of life and character of life, under his care and under his grace, would manifest the greatness of the privilege of living and serving such a God. It was designed to not only partition them away from people that they themselves might avoid it, but also to protect them. And so the law had good intentions, and the law was good and fulfilled that purpose. What messes up the law? Sin messes up the law. In other words, what had taken place now is the very privilege that was given to them that they might make others themselves jealous of the God of the Jews, the God who had promised through Abraham that the nations would all be blessed. They themselves got carried away, got prideful and presumptive about the very blessings and isolation that they enjoyed. We are not like any others. In fact, because of our privileges, we are above every others. And they began, as it were, even as we have here, as Paul talks about the fact that anybody else was called the uncircumcision. We have our rituals, we have our ceremonies, we have our priesthood, we have our scriptures, which none of you have. And it was that very law itself that sought to protect them and to guide them and direct them. It was that very law which sinfully the Jews themselves looked presumptively and down the noses on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles themselves, rejecting that privilege themselves, became hostile as well. And so there was this, this is the nature and character. You think of the law in the Old Testament law. What does Paul tell us in the book of Romans? With regard to the law can reveal righteousness, but it can't produce it. The law can condemn sin, but it can't resist it. We're told that the very law itself that was to bring righteousness itself through sin was used to disobey the law. And so you have this reality that this wonderful provision of the law itself and the created a separation between people, a separation which they themselves by sin engaged in a hatred and opposition of one another. It brought about enmity. And it was not the law, and the law in a sense was an innocent cause of what was going on. Notice what Christ did. He abolished it. He abolished in his flesh the enmity by his death. What does that mean? Did he set aside the whole law? He makes this reference and we say, was the whole law? Well, you know, it's interesting. In chapter 6, he'll mention the law. He'll mention it with regard to children. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. He's not disregarding the law. He's not saying that the law that was given in terms of especially its moral character was no longer useful or anything else, but he's looking at the law as a code, as it were, of righteous behavior and righteous ceremonies and all of those kinds of things which themselves really, apart from God's grace and Spirit, would not produce the righteousness that they were designed or God himself intended. And so as he looks upon this, he is really letting us know that, as it were, Christ's coming has created something new. Before Christ came, there was this isolation. And it was really based on the relationship which the Jews had with God through the law system. But now Christ has come. And Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has fulfilled all the shadows and the types. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the great and final sacrifice. Christ is the great high priest. Christ is the one who has torn the temple veil in two. Christ is the one who has opened a new and living way into the presence of God. In other words, a new epoch came with the coming of Jesus Christ. The very law itself, as we read it and as Paul expresses it, was designed to be obsolete. Obsolete in terms of its rule and authority, as it were, over the conduct of people. Yes, useful as it was to manifest the very nature and character of God, the holiness that he loved, and the purposes that he has. But it was not the way in which you would be able to live before God and please God until Christ himself came. It was a planned obsolescence. It was a tutor until Christ. And this is what we have here. This, though it was glorious in its own day, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, it was fading away. And so the old covenant no longer defines or regulates man's relationship with God. That covenant was for Israel. That covenant, it was good in its own season, but even in its own season, it was incomplete. It was still looking for the fulfillment, and Christ came and fulfilled it. The basis of man's relationship with God is grounded in the work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant or no longer useful nor authoritative in revealing the character of God, the nature of man, the pursuit of holiness, the centrality of faith. But with the coming of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, man's relationship with God is no longer defined and governed by the old ethnic temporary covenant. This is the eternal and new covenant. He has brought that in. And now our lives are defined, governed, and enjoined under that new covenant of grace. He broke down the enmity. And basically what he's telling us is that coming to my favor is not in the engagement through ceremonies or days or seasons or those kinds of matters or diets or through priests or through ritual sacrifices. All that is necessary to come and enjoy fellowship with God is through Christ. I always joke when I read the book of Revelation, and there's some of the plons always read it too and give me their comments as they're reading. And usually they go through the book of Leviticus, and I get a lot of comments from them. Oh no, can you believe this? This sacrifice. How do you keep track of that offering? Okay, how many bulls? Okay, how many goats? How many? You know, in a certain sense, you see it, and God himself is picturing it. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that's all rolled up, the whole book of Leviticus is rolled up into the person and work of Christ? That I can go with every single sin, every single situation, every single thing that I need, that I have a high priest who has entered in through the heavenly places on my behalf, appearing in the presence of God, having made atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction of my sins. This is what it's talking about. He's taken the law away as a codification that all it can do is tell you what to do, but it cannot help you at all. All that it can do is tell you of the way of righteousness, but it cannot give you that righteousness apart from Christ. And so this is where he's going here, and that's what he's looking at. The setting aside came about because Christ fulfilled the law in all of its types and shadows, because Christ fulfilled all of the demands of obedience that was required for it. And because Christ himself has borne the penalty and punishment for all disobedience. And so every aspect of the law which it required is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that we are told, even in the book of Romans, now being freed from the law, united to Jesus Christ, we are able to live the life that fulfills the law, not keeps the law. We fulfill it in terms of our relationship to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he has set us free to do. And what he's done, he's also set the Jews free, hasn't he? He has set them free from a system that still, as it were, is a part of the Jewish culture even now, with regard to sacrifices, with regard to priests, with regard to looking and longing for a Messiah, and all of those things, and the works obedience, and all of those things which Christ has taken care of by his own obedience. In other words, it's a blessing to the Gentiles that though we were far off, through him and him alone, we're able to come in relationship with God and with them. If they themselves come out of that old system, that old incomplete system, that old obsolete system, and now come into the faith of Jesus Christ. The blessing is for us all. And so we speak of this very idea that the law itself was nullified, made ineffective. I guess is what I would say. It's not an abolition of the law in terms of its revelation of the character and will of God, but the law is a righteous demand of God which condemns and threatens death. Christ is the one who's fulfilled the law. He has taken even, as it were, the very burden that the law created, and by giving us the Spirit now, his commandments are no longer burdensome. And so this is the glory of it. It's not through Jewish ceremonies or a Jewish priesthood or Jewish citizenship that Gentiles are now able to approach God, but simply and only through faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is the very way that the Jews themselves must come. And this is what he's saying. This is what Christ has accomplished. It's no longer an obstacle. The law is no longer an obstacle for our free access to the living God, because Christ himself has fulfilled it for us and every single one that would come to him. He is the one who is our peace. There is no peace anyplace else. What's the purpose of that peace? What is the purpose? Notice what our text says. It tells us how he did it. But it also tells us why he did it and what for. It says in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that, here there's two aims, so that he might make the two into one new man, and also, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. He had two purposes. The first one was a unifying purpose. The death of Christ was a unifying purpose. It goes beyond creating a climate where the Jews and Gentiles can kind of just get along. It's more than just getting along together. It's the creation of a whole new man altogether. The very division itself that is destroyed, the very reality of an ethnic or a religious difference now, they've been brought into one, and now he tells us the exact nature of that bringing together. It says that he in himself, that is Christ, in connection with him, by himself, he might make, literally, create, that's the word that's used here, create the two into one new man. Now not Jew, not Gentile, now not Jew-Gentile, but a new man, one new man. And this is a new creation, not the new creation individually that God does within our souls individually, but now a new creation creating a body, as it were, and really just simply a human, a one new man himself. Notice there, it's a corporate, a corporate identity into one new man, a vital union in Christ that being spiritually united, they form one new man. a new kind of man. It's not a new in time man. It's a new in kind man. Almost we might say a second Adam, a second community, as it were, a second people of God. And it's remarkable language here. Believing Jews and believing Christians, or believing Gentiles, become Christians. They become one new man in Christ. And Chrysostom, the old golden mouth preacher way back when, in the ancient times, used a striking illustration, or really a simple one, with regard to it. He says it was like a man who would take two statues. One was made of silver and the other one was made of lead, and he put them together, and as he put them together, they become one statue, and it was all of gold. And that's the reality. The identity, the separate identity, the separate distinctions, and the division that marked them now is erased in what Christ has done in this unity. Erase not that distinctions and differences are no longer existent, but they no longer matter. They no longer matter. And this is what we see. This is what we see. It's not a loose union. It's a vital, intimate, spiritual one. And all of those outer distinctions and differences are subsumed, transcended by the greater reality. It's not who you are. It's not where you came from. It's not what you were. That's not the reality now. It's to whom do you belong? To Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Paul wrote this, and you may remember it, of course, in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You mean there's no more genders? No, it's not talking about that. It's saying in terms of redemptive privilege, in terms of everything that really matters, In the face of all earthly, physical, temporal, ethnic, racial, cultural distinctions, they don't matter where the society of the redeemed are concerned. Doesn't ultimately matter where you're from, what was distinct about you, what was unique about you, because the thing that really matters now is your unity and connection by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what matters. And that's what he says here. That's that one man. That peace and all of those privileges now in Christ transcend all of the differences that would ever mark us. This is what the church is to be about. It's not to be about our little differences. It's not to be about our little opinions. It's not to be about those things that are earthly, that maybe even the politics or all of those kinds of things that we can get absorbed with. What we ought to be absorbed with is the very reality that we've been absorbed into this great body now, which is called the church, that is made up of those who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile. And that's what he's talking about, incorporated in this, we call it this classless society. Nobody's first class or second class. It's all the best class you can have is to be united to Jesus Christ. It's a new and better humanity with a better standing and privilege than either group ever enjoyed before they were united in faith to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. It is to bring us together, and that is going to be important. That's going to get played out later on in chapter 4 when he speaks of that. As he says, be diligent, chapter 4, verse 3, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a ground for our peace. Christ has made the peace. Christ has brought us together under the reality of what he has accomplished and what he will be able to do in us, that we might be what we truly are in Christ, one. Not a division, as it were, that marks most relationships in society. But he had another purpose as well. The purpose is not only a unifying purpose of bringing Jew and Gentile together into this one new man, but it is also a reconciling purpose. Notice the second purpose declared in verse 16. So that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile. Why reconcile both Jew and Gentile? Because both Jew and Gentile needed what this reconciliation. Reconcile them both in one body. That one body is not the body of Christ. It's reconcile them both as one, united to Christ. Okay, one body to God. Reconcile them to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. We looked at that. It's interesting that the law itself, the good law, the righteous law itself, was hijacked by human sin to create enmity and division. But the other thing that we know is, what else did the law do with regard to man? It separated us from God. It was the good law, but our sin separated us from God. And so you have this enmity. The law has to be dealt with. And it was dealt with by Jesus Christ himself, satisfying the requirements of the law and satisfying also the penalty that was required on our sake. Through the cross, he put to death the enmity. This is the more significant aim of what Christ did. It's one thing to have bad blood between people. It's another thing to have bad blood between me and God. This is the reconciliation that had to take place. This was the priority work of Jesus Christ, was first of all reconciling us to himself. What good would it be if we were a peaceful community together in oneness and unity, and yet we were separated from the living God. And so what Paul is doing now is declaring there had to be a reconciliation, not simply in relationships between Jew and Gentile. There had to be a reconciliation between man and God. Reconciliation speaks, or it implies, that there was a breach. It implies an enmity. And it was the sin of man that brought the wrath of God. Men were God's enemies, and God was theirs. And God himself was the one who took the means of reconciling us to himself through his Son. Reconciliation speaks of a thorough change in relationship. In other words, there had to be a change. There had to be peace made. And how could peace be made between an offended and holy God and a sinful and unholy man? And it was, we're told, that he made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says that reconciliation it speaks about in 2 Corinthians is that reconciliation, says, where God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Our sins were not accounted against us. They could have been, righteously so, but God graciously so counted them to Jesus Christ. Our sins were imputed to him, made him who knew no sin, that sinless, holy sacrifice. He took up our sins, not counting them against us, but against him. And what did he do with us? He counted the righteousness of Christ to us. He counted Christ's righteousness to us. And this is how we were reconciled. This is the great good. Both Jews and Gentiles were reconciled in one body through the same act of Christ that brought them together. While we were yet enemies, Paul writes in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Being killed, Christ killed the enmity between us and God. That's what he accomplished. And this is what he's telling us here, that this very relationship, that God himself affected us, dealt with us individually in a most wonderful way, bringing us out of death into life. And also, not only that, but he brought in this tradition and all of that which they themselves were estranged from. And those who were involved in all of that tradition and had the benefits of it now brought it all to him, brought it all and made it all available to Jew and Gentile in the person of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. When Christ died on the cross, he set the law aside, and in so doing, he created not only a people united across all ethnic barriers, whatever they may be, but also removed the case against humanity that God had against men because of their defiance of his will. Now notice the result of this. Notice verse 17, the blessed proclamation of peace. As a result of all of that, and this is what he was all about, we're told that he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. He's quoting Isaiah, a passage in Isaiah where Isaiah is most likely, at least in the specific context, speaking of those Jews who were near Jerusalem and those Jews who, because of exile, were far away. But he's also speaking in the greater context of the book of Isaiah as it speaks of the fact that God speaks in that very near context of gathering others outside to himself. And so he begins to apply that and says, listen, this is what Christ preached. We say, when did he preach that? When did he preach that peace? Well, we're told several times. In fact, the word preach is interesting. The word preached is declare the good news of peace. And we're told several times in the gospel accounts that Jesus preached the gospel to them. The good news of peace. Christ himself commissioned his apostles to go out and declare the word of God. And so you have that idea. And probably it's not just simply that Christ himself preached the gospel, but it's also probably speaking of the fact that Christ himself preached the gospel by the Spirit through those who were his apostles and servants carrying the word forth. In other words, this peace is to be preached. Having made this peace, it's to be declared. It's to be offered. And that's what took place. And this is what's going on. Having been secured by Christ, now it is to be offered. And it's interesting that he speaks, as Paul uses that, he puts the Gentiles first. He says, you who were far away. And I think, again, that's the special affection he had with regard to those far off ones as a minister to the Gentiles. But it's also peace also to the Jews. And so this message is one that goes to all men of whatever ethnic or cultural difference exists. This is where it goes to them. This is the ministry that we ourselves need to engage in. As a result of Christ's peacemaking death, the blessings and benefits of the new covenant, especially peace with God and concord, a communion with one another, can be proclaimed to Jew and Gentile alike. Each group is as needy as the other of this peace, and all who respond to this peace, to this Savior, may be brought near. If it's going to be received, if that peace is going to be received, it must be announced. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear unless someone announces and proclaims that peace? And that's what we do. We come as the ministers, as the beneficiaries of Christ's mercy, and we declare that there's peace in Christ, peace with God, restoration, reconciliation. The war is over. We ourselves are set free from the condemnation of the law, the condemnation of God's righteous wrath, and we are able to live under his grace, covered by the righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And how does it end? Verse 18. This is the ultimate privilege of peace. This is the ultimate privilege of peace. For through him, we both have our access, our introduction. But access is a good word. We have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Christ, having made our peace with God by his wrath-bearing death on our behalf, now we're able to enjoy one of the greatest privileges of our reconciliation. We are brought near to God. Near to God, what? We have access to God to enjoy intimate communion in a new relationship. Notice what it says here. It says we have access through him, that is Christ who purchased it, Christ who secured that peace. We have access in one spirit, that is, we united in one Holy Spirit, able to go to whom? The Father. Not to God, but to one in new relationship as those, even as we are told in chapter 1, have been adopted as the children of God, the adoption we have as sons. We're able to approach him because Christ has opened through his blood a new and living way into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. A full and free approach to God in a precious and near and dear relationship is the result of reconciliation. This is the proof of it. This is the proof of peace, and this is the benefit of peace. It is access, personal access to the living God. It is to be able to live as Enoch, walking with God. It is to be able to come before the throne of grace anytime, every time, as you need, desire to come into the presence of the living God, the infinite God who will hold communion with you because of what he has done in Jesus Christ. It's access to God. It's an access to be taken advantage of. It's not just simply that we're wiped clean and told to be holy, but we're wiped clean and told to be holy that we might come and draw near and enjoy communion with him. It's not living apart from God in the enjoying his mercies. It is the mercies that enable us to come near to God, to be in communion with him. This is the purpose of it. It is to bring us near. And that is the great blessing. Our access isn't a physical one through a physical building, through a religious ritual, physical doors into a man-made temple. It's a spiritual one where we come in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit and the confidence he has that we ourselves can come into his very presence as a people. We can do that publicly. As we come together to hear his word, as we come together to pray together, we come in to have that access, that the way is open, and we can do it privately any time. That's what we're to do. We're to come with confidence. Since then, we have a high priest who has entered in, right? Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith that God will give us audience. And that we ourselves just don't simply just kind of come in and make our order like we're at In-N-Out. We don't have a relationship with the people that give us the hamburgers. That's not it. We come because we're seeking him. We come because we know we need him. We come because he is the one who has given us every single blessing. We come because our life is found in communion with him. And that in the last day when it comes that we ourselves will not be strangers to the living God who has given us such blessings. And so this is the very purpose for which Jesus died and was raised for us. That we might come the just for the unjust. In order that we may draw near to God. It's not something to just, wow, that, you know, that is so wonderful to say. It's so wonderful, nearness to God. I wonder what that is. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's drawing near. It's drawing near and it's spending time. It's drawing near because you are so glad of the fact, notwithstanding all the other temporal mercies that you enjoy or the trials that you have, that you have been brought into relationship with the greatest, sweetest, mightiest, holiest being there is, God himself, and Christ has brought you there. How can we stay distant? I mean, that was the problem. How can we be jealous of the Jews when having the privilege they themselves neglected it? They engaged in their acts of obedience, as it were, with empty hearts. How can we be any different if now ourselves enjoying everything that anyone else can enjoy, the peace of God, the favor of God, the kindness of God, having that access now opened by His blood and sacrifice, having the confidence that even Christ is at the right hand, pleading for on our behalf and appearing on our behalf, will we ourselves be content to live apart from the expression and consciousness of carrying out the nearness of a relationship with the living God? That's a privilege. That's a privilege. Are you taking advantage of it? Are you taking advantage of this blood-bought privilege? Because that's where it all comes to. That we ourselves can enjoy now this new peace. That God Himself has brought Jew and Gentile together through the Son, through faith in the Son. The Jews, apart from Jesus Christ, are apart from those mercies. The Gentiles, apart from Jesus Christ, are apart from those mercies. And in Christ, Christ becomes the center. There is no other place to go. Is that right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one does what? Comes to the Father except through me. I hope we're coming to the Father. And the only way we can do that is through the one who has made the peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is now declared. Peace, this is the point of it. Peace is now declared to all who have been far off. So don't stay away. Come to the Son. And then coming to the Son, enjoy the communion with the living God who has loved us so to send Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for that peace, that great peace. Father, we know that You are the God who also gives peace, a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of our trials. But Lord God, we're able to do that because peace has been made, that there is no war, there is no opposition, that we ourselves, by the work of Jesus Christ, by His own sacrifice and substitution on our behalf, has satisfied all the requirements of righteousness. Lord God, He has taken and He has paid all the cost of our disobedience, that we might come into Your presence, Lord, now with the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, indwelling us, and we can come to You, the gracious and holy and good God who has purposed and brought it all to pass. To You, to the Son, to the Spirit be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.